copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
To begin with, once again, we need to start with the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, well, first of all, the Catholic Church itself is very much a clerical organization. The church, more than anything else, really, the church is the clergy. The laity can participate in the church and can get the benefits of the church, but the church really is the clergy. The concept of vocation within the Catholic Church is tied to this clerical idea of what the church is. Vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. In modern English, when we talk about vocation, we usually mean what your job is. We almost use it as synonymous with job or employment. Your vocation is whatever it is you do for a living. That's not really the intention of the word vocation. Vocation is a calling, and specifically a calling that is put on your life by God. In the Protestant world, this will connect to your job, this will save. But in Catholicism, the only kind of vocation that they recognize is a vocation and calling into the clergy. If you talk in Catholic circles, if you talk about having a vocation, it means that you are intending to join the church as a monk or a friar or a nun or a sister or a priest or something like that. Your vocation is always in Catholicism to the clergy, because that's the only kind of work that is sacred that God would call you to. If it's a divine calling, it's a calling into sacred work. And the only sacred work in Catholicism is the clergy. Now, in Catholicism, the priest is really the key figure. You may have monks and nuns and things like that, but ordination as a priest is the key point, that the priests are really the people who provide the backbone of the work in the church. And the reason for this is that the priests are the only people who are authorized to celebrate the sacraments. And Catholicism is a religion that is built primarily around the sacraments. When a baby comes into the world, the baby is baptized. This washes away original sin, and it gives them grace to enable them to live a good life. When you're a child, you will go to confession for the first time and experience your forgiveness of sins through the confessional, which is mediated by the priest. The priest is one who mediates the effects of Christ's death into your life by allowing grace to come in to wipe away the spiritual penalties due to your sin. You then go to communion, which is celebrated by a priest, because the priest is the only one who is authorized to consecrate bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Confirmation, the next sacrament, is done by a bishop. A bishop is also ordained as a priest. This confirms you in the Catholic faith. Marriages are done by priests. If you're entering holy orders, they are done by people who are ordained as priests. Extreme unction, last of the sacraments, anointing the sick, is done by a priest. Everything is done by a priest. The priest acts as a mediator between the laity and God. The priest is God's representative to the people and simultaneously the people's representative to God. And all grace that comes to you through the church, which is really the way grace comes to you in Catholicism pretty much, all of it comes to you through the priest. So the priest is really the critical person as the go-between the laity and God. Now, this raises the question, what happens if you have a priest who is living an immoral lifestyle, like, for example, we saw so much in the 16th century, prior to the Reformation? Does this in any way interfere with the operation of divine grace? Well, the answer to that, once again, goes back to St. Augustine. And Augustine is going to argue, for a variety of reasons which we can't get into here, that the sacraments operate, the technical phrase is ex opere operato, which means literally out of the work that has been done. Ex opere operato. What that means is that the grace that is conveyed by the sacraments comes to us because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's work was perfect, therefore the priest's work doesn't have to be. If the priest is properly ordained and does the ritual correctly, grace will come. It doesn't matter the quality of the priest, it matters the quality of Christ's work. So you can have priests who are living in open sin, who are drunkards, or fornicators, or thieves, or any number of other things, and if they have been properly ordained, when they celebrate the sacrament, it works, because it depends not on the work of the priest, but on the work of Christ. Now, this brings us then to the issue of celibacy in the Catholic clergy. This is one of these things that is not very well understood. There's a lot of nonsense said about it, frankly. The first thing you need to realize is that for more of history, Catholic priests were allowed to marry than were forced to be celibate. The celibacy rule only came in place in the 1200s, very early 1200s. So if you accept the Catholic idea, which I have some questions about, that the Catholic Church goes back to St. Peter, for about 1,200 years they were allowed to marry, and it's only in the last 800 they haven't been. So why was the celibacy rule put into place? Well, the answer to this is that in this period of, you know, the 11th, 12th century, there was a major reform going on in the church. The papacy had gone into a decline, and there was a revival movement to try to get the papacy back in shape. This revival movement was led by reform monasteries. And the desire was, you know, so you had these people who had gone through the monastic system who became popes, and then as pope began to institute a reform in the church. Now, in this period, the idea was that the most highly spiritual people in the world were the monks. And all monks were celibate. They took three vows: poverty, chastity, by which they really meant celibacy, and obedience. So the question then is, if you want to improve the quality of the priesthood, how do you do this? Well, the answer is you want the priests to become more spiritual. So in order to make them more spiritual, you need to make them more like the monks, which means, among other things, you make them celibate. So the reason why canon law changed to prohibit priests from marrying was out of a desire to make the priests more like monks and therefore more spiritual people. There's an intrinsic mistrust of, frankly, of sex within the Catholic Church. It is seen as always being questionable. The sacrament of marriage, one of the ways that this was understood in the Middle Ages, is that the sacrament of marriage removes the intrinsic sinfulness of sexual activity. So this is very anti-sex, even within the context of marriage, it's somewhat questionable. There are saints that are lauded for having been married for political reasons, but having had celibate marriages. Like I said, that issue is a major one within the Catholic Church. I suspect the reason for that, as much as anything else, is that the clergy is celibate. I think that's what leads them to these kinds of reactions. In any event, Luther looked at all of this and said, you know, no, this isn't correct. All believers are priests before God. We know that from 1 Peter 2:9, which describes us as a kingdom of priests. So all true believers are priests before God. What does that mean? Well, the function of the priest is to act as the mediator between God and humanity. Luther says, we don't need a mediator. The only mediator we need is Jesus Christ. Every believer, therefore, has their direct access to God, has direct access to heaven, can enter it behind the veil, as Luther puts it, enter the heavenly holy of holies. We have the ability to do this. We don't need a priest to stand between us and God. We don't need a priest to mediate the sacraments for us, to mediate grace for us that way, because the sacraments operate on the basis of faith. We don't need any of that. All believers are priests. They have the direct access. They have access to grace without anyone else go between. So the priesthood of all believers sort of undercuts everything that the Catholic Church thinks about the clergy. Now, what this means in practice, there are a lot of implications to this. One of them is that the concept of vocation changes. Vocation is no longer just the priesthood. In fact, Luther says that your vocation is whatever calling God has placed on your life. You can have a vocation to be a cobbler. You can have a vocation to be a carpenter, a winemaker, a beer maker. All these things are sacred callings because they're all legitimate occupations. You can have a vocation to be a pastor as well. But a pastor is just one option among many, all of which are equally valid and equally sacred callings. All of life, in other words, becomes sacred. All of life becomes an area in which a person can live out faithfully what God is calling them individually to do. It breaks down, in effect, the divide that we typically think of between the sacred and the secular. Everything becomes sacred. Every legitimate activity. What legitimate? You can't have a vocation as a thief, okay? But anything that doesn't involve direct sin or immorality or something like that, perfectly fine. You can do it because that can be God's calling in your life. Because, well, quite simply, what is Jesus Lord of? The answer is all. Next question, what isn't included in all? You can be, is Jesus Lord of shoemakers? Is Jesus Lord of carpentry? He was a carpenter. Is Jesus Lord of any area? Well, the answer is yes, he's Lord of all of them. And therefore, your calling to pursue any vocation can be seen as sacred. And this ties in what Paul tells us to do. What does he say? We're supposed to work as to God, not as to man. Not as if we're working for man. We're actually working for God. And so we should do all of our work that way. So all work becomes sacred. Luther talks about, he talks about the altar, the workbench as an altar. It's one of the places that we carry out the vocation that God has given us. Now, there are other kinds of vocations, too. We actually have multiple. My vocation is as a college professor, but it is also as a husband, and it is also as a father. We can have vocations, multiple vocations simultaneously in different areas of our life, but every one of them is a role that God has given us that is sacred, and we're supposed to carry out wholeheartedly. Now, this immediately raises the question, well, if there's no sacred secular divide, what do we do about pastors? To the average person, the pastor looks a lot like a priest. So what's the difference? The answer is that to Luther, a pastor is performing an important role in the community. But it is just one role that is necessary for the community. If you have any doubts about that, I would encourage you to imagine a winter in North Germany without cobblers. Obviously, they're important. So it's a pastor. Pastor is one role that is important within the community. He performs primarily, he's not acting as a mediator, he's not performing a priestly role, but what he is responsible for is preaching, teaching about the gospel, and primarily celebrating the sacraments, although Lutherans don't even insist that it has to be a pastor to do that. Within Lutheranism, any believers, because of priesthood of all believers, any believer can celebrate the sacraments, though most often within the community it will in fact be the pastor. So they're performing roles here, but they're not the same kind of mediating roles that a priest performs. They're more educational, more exhortation, that kind of thing. And it's important, but it's not the only thing that's important. Similarly, Lutheran bishops. Bishops in the Lutheran Church do not have the same kind of authority that bishops in the Catholic Church have. Bishops in the Lutheran churches are largely administrative positions. They're not seen as a higher office in the same sense that the Catholic bishop is. It's administrative. It's just simply a different role. Okay. So under these circumstances, then, pastors, like I said, in many ways, to an outsider, they may look like priests, but they perform a very different function in the community. And that raises the issue of celibacy. Luther rejected clerical celibacy for a variety of reasons. First of all, it's not commanded in Scripture. Simon Peter, ostensibly the first pope, had a mother-in-law. So obviously the early church didn't hold to it. Luther knew when it was introduced. He knew why it was introduced, and he thought the entire reasoning was bogus. Being celibate wasn't a spiritually superior state. And furthermore, to take a vow of celibacy is presumption. Because although God may be calling you to be single now, it doesn't mean he will be calling you to be single 10 years from now. You are presuming upon God because you don't know the future. Luther adamantly rejected it. He said there is nothing wrong with sex within marriage. It doesn't taint you. It's not less spiritual or anything else. And in fact, Luther went on to say, marriage is the most religious state. That was his quote. Marriage is the most religious state. Why? Because Luther believed that you learn things in the context of marriage that you could not learn anywhere else. That you learn things about self-sacrifice and giving and things like that that you will not learn as a single. Now, it's worth noting that Luther himself thought that he was called to be a single all of his life until a woman named Catherine von Bora convinced him otherwise. That's quite a story, but we don't have time for it right now. But they ended up having lots of children, and they had a wonderful marriage. Now, what this means is that marriage to Luther, and within Protestantism, marriage becomes the norm in society. Within the Catholic Church, you have this option of celibacy. You can join the church, you can be celibate. This is considered a perfectly acceptable lifestyle. Within the Protestant world, marriage is seen as the norm, and the singleness is seen as being, well, there may be some people who are single for whatever reason, but it's not really what you want to be picking. You should really be looking to get marriage. It's more or less the attitude. So marriage becomes the norm in society, and with that, there's the concept of the father emerging as the pastor. Remember, the pastor is the person who performs basically an educational role in the community. It's the pastor's job to preach, to teach, to exhort, in Reformed churches to administer discipline with the elders and so on. The father performs the role of pastor in his own little community, in his household. It's the father's job to see to it that the children are properly catechized, that they know the Ten Commandments, that they know the Lord's Prayer. In areas where there's a formal catechism, that they know the catechism. It's primarily the father's job. He's to oversee discipline within his household. He's to do all of these things. The father performs many of the functions of a pastor within the Protestant conception of things. Why? Because there's a priesthood of all believers, and pastoring is simply his role. And that role within the community of the household properly falls to the father. Now, to conclude this, I would like to emphasize one concept that really grows out of the Reformation that I think is critically important for us to understand, and that's the idea of a cultural mandate. Evangelicals in particular are really good with the Great Commission. We typically don't think of this idea of what the Reformed churches refer to as a cultural mandate. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a series of jobs to do, tend and protect the garden, name the animals. And if you actually understand those two, it refers to cultivating the arts, it refers to economic production, it refers to the development of science. All three of those are included in those mandates. The trajectory in Genesis 1 and 2 goes like this. God starts with a universe that is formless and void. He shapes it. He gives it form, he shapes it, he populates it. He creates humanity at the end, and then he gives them dominion over the world, authority over it. In the sense, there really is not an independent authority, but a stewardship type authority. The earth is the Lord's, but it's our job to govern it for him. And then he gives them these mandates, which amount to build culture, build civilization. The trajectory of the Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. We are meant as human beings to build culture. Now, when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, the judgment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve was a judgment that basically said, I'm not taking your job away from you, but it is going to be a whole lot harder Eve, I told you to reproduce and multiply. You're going to have pain doing it. Adam, I told you to tend and protect the garden. You're going to have pain doing it. It actually said uses the same word in both of them. Your job just became harder because you decided to do it your way rather than acting in obedience to me and under my authority. With Christ, Christ comes along to mitigate the effects of the fall, to take away the guilt of sin, to restore our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our relationship with ourselves, and to re-empower us to carry out the mandate that God never rescinded to Adam and Eve, that cultural mandate to build civilization, to build culture. And the Protestant idea of the priesthood of all believers combined with this new notion of vocation, that all callings, everything we do in the world is sacred and is known unto the Lord, that points us directly to this cultural mandate, to the restoration of humanity's original purpose in creation, and the work of the Holy Spirit helping us to do this